I'm going to read the first four verses, then we'll look at it together. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, and hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So writing now to Titus, much in the same spirit of his letters to Timothy, evidently again Titus, a convert through Paul's ministry. He calls him his own son in the faith. And again, interesting for us to observe the things that are on the apostle's heart as he is writing his last and communicating his last, knowing it's the end of his life. Titus, evidently a different makeup than Timothy as a person. We find the exhortation and the introduction differs. Timothy needed encouragement in a different area. Titus seems a different personality, but it's interesting for us to see Paul encouraging him right in the introduction. Titus means protected, one who is protected. And certainly we view ourselves that way as God's children. We are under his care, under his shepherding care, and his rod and his staff. They comfort us. He keeps us. So certainly in that light, written to us also, those who are protected by the Lord. And he encourages Titus in this way. He begins by calling himself a servant of God, the doulos, the bond slave, Paul identifies himself as, the lowest form of slave in the Roman world, the lowest word for slave, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, many, many, many times the population of citizens. In Athens, evidently at this point, there were 22,000 citizens and 450,000 slaves. And slaves were owned. They were considered property. You may have been a slave because you were taken in war and been a trophy of a war and forced into slavery. You may have been a slave because your parents sold you into slavery because they were poor, much like the girls we see sold into prostitution in Cambodia and some of those nations today, still going on in the world. Possibly you were a slave for any number of given reasons. There were those who sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt for the family. And then there were those who were born into slavery, the doulos. And Paul identifies himself as that kind of slave, born certainly as he was born again into slaving for Jesus Christ. And the idea is the slave had no rights. He relinquished his own rights. And certainly Paul had done that to serve Christ. And he says that, I believe, with both pride and humility. In the third chapter, in the third verse, he tells us this. He says, we ourselves also were sometimes, that's in time past, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and here's our word, slaving, same word. We were slaving or serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but after the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not hesitant to call himself the slave of Jesus Christ because he realizes that before we come to Christ, we're slaves. We're slaves of pleasure. We're slaves of sex. We're slaves of alcohol or drugs. We're slaves of our own pursuits. We're slaves of a career. We're slaves of money. We slave after one thing or another and find ourselves empty and disillusioned. We find ourselves sitting at the top of the heap, as Donald Trump or as any of the wealthy athletes in our nation, Ted Turner, we find ourselves in those positions and still disillusioned, empty, and slaving for something that does not satisfy. So no wonder Paul, as he comes into the kingdom, realizes that he is saved from the wrath to come, washed and cleansed, called God's son, not only saved, but made an heir with Christ according to God's promise. He says, I believe with both pride and humility that he is the slave of Jesus Christ. And I think that we should be able to say the same thing. Now, I'm sure that I can't say it in my own life to the degree that Paul did. But as I go on with the Lord, I find it's easier and easier as I learn more and more who he is, and as I trust him more and more of my life, and I realize more and more that he is wiser than I am about any decisions that I might make for myself, that he knows the future, he is the one who is and was and is to come, that he has my best interests at heart, that he loves me so much that he traded away his own son on a wooden cross, that he could make me his own. As I grow in those truths and realize those things, it becomes easier and easier to, you know, kind of leave the driving to us, to let God have the steering wheel. And Paul had no problem saying that as he begins to encourage Titus. He says, Paul, a slave of God and a messenger of Jesus Christ, and that is according to the faith. And this is the faith, the body of Christian doctrine, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. According to the faith and the acknowledging of the truth, the more and more we grow in Christ, we understand. And all of that is after godliness, after reverence. It is an opposite of the way we used to live when we were in the world and we were enslaved to our own passions or our own desires or our own schemes. We were enslaved to those things, and we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the Bible tells us. And now, rather than living in darkness and according to those things, we live according to the faith, which is in regards to the truth and godliness. And it's a struggle. It's not easy for us. It is contrary to the course of this world. As you and I desire to live the right way, to live biblically according to the truth, to walk in faith. But verse 2 tells us that that is all in hope. And the Greek is epi, upon hope, or that apostolic mission and the life of the believer is based upon a hope, it says. And it says the hope of eternal life in verse 2. The Greeks didn't have a word for eternal. It's in hope of age-abiding life that we live this way. And that's not speaking of continuance. It's speaking of a quality that you and I have experienced the moment we were born again, whether we realize it or not, as Christ moved into our hearts, a quality of life which is age-abiding life. And that we are waiting for the full realization of what has already taken place within us as this corruption puts on incorruption and so forth. And Paul said he lived as a slave of Jesus Christ, and he was willing to relinquish the reins of his life and his own plans for his own life into the hands of Christ and walk in faith and in truth, serving the Lord in godliness, knowing that he used to be enslaved to something else, and that being the slave of Christ was far superior because it was in hope of and founded upon the hope of age-abiding life, of eternal life, and that he lived with that in view, that hope. And hope is a powerful thing. Paul tells us that except for Jesus Christ, there is no real worthwhile hope. If Christ be not raised, he said, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, he was just a martyr, and his life paid for nothing. Then they also which have died in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this is all a deceitful thing, and if none of it's true, and we just live in this life with hope in Christ, none of it's true, we're of all men most miserable. But now, he says, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Hope is a powerful thing. The Bible tells us it is an anchor to our soul. People that are hopeless, and I believe we live in a hopeless generation, cast off restraint. They have no view of the future. Hope is directly tied to the future. The Bible tells us if hope was something we had now, it would no longer be hope. But in that we are hoping for something, our hope is a living hope, and it will not make us ashamed, the Bible says. I read one of my favorite Bible scholars talking about an experiment that was done in Norway, in Europe, and it was done with Norwegian wharf rats. Not dwarf rats, wharf rats. I guess they live down by the wharf. And I try not to take it personally when I read about a psychologist or scientist who wants to understand more about human behavior using rats. If you know what I mean. Why do they always use rats when they want to find out more about us? And what they did in their experiment was they placed some of these wharf rats, who are good swimmers, into a tub where they couldn't climb out and had to continue to swim to stay alive, and discovered that in 17 to 18 minutes they gave up and they drowned. They were rat paddling, not doggy paddling. The second part of the experiment, just as the rats were running out of energy and giving up hope, evidently, they took them out, restored them to health, kept them, and they discovered that the second time they put them in the same circumstance, instead of swimming for 17 minutes, they swam for 37 hours. And the scientists realized that they had learned from the first experience something in relationship to hope. The one scientist said it was like a salvation experience. And they had learned something in regards to hope, that it wasn't just hopeless, that there was a time of being taken out. Now, I'm not comparing you to rats. That's not what I'm talking about here. But I'm saying there is a time for us to be taken out. We don't have to tread water for 17 minutes to learn about it. These things, the Bible says, have been made real within us by God's Holy Spirit. They've already been given to us so that we can set our lives upon them. But I know there are probably some of you in this room that feel like you're drowning, that you're treading water, that you're tired of your circumstances, and that your heart is heavy. There may be some of you here this morning that have not accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And I want you to think about that. What are you setting your hope upon? Are you setting your hope upon the world that you're slaving for? And what will its returns be in your life? And what will it give to you ultimately as you lay languishing on a hospital bed or facing the end of your life? Because you will, because as far as I know, for every 100 people born, there's 100 that die. This problem's about 100%. And we want to give you an opportunity this morning to ask Christ to forgive your sins and to come into your heart. Those of you that are believers that feel tired, you're tired of wrestling with these things, you feel like you're drowning. David says this to us in the Psalms, and I think that we can relate to this very readily. When he says to us, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And this was written at a time in David's life, when Absalom, his beloved son, had driven him out of Jerusalem in rebellion and tried to kill his own father, and David fled with some of the men of the city and some of his faithful men into the hills that surrounded Jerusalem in the area of Judea, and was fleeing from his own son for his life, and languishing and wishing that he could be back in the temple. He had says he had been with God's people. He had enjoyed his relationship with the Lord. He had enjoyed the fellowship of the saints, as it were. And now his life seemed to be falling apart. And he's writing this psalm. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude, and I kept the holiday. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and from Mitzar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And David speaks of the pain and the sorrow, though he knew the Lord, and though he had gone with God's people to worship and stand in the courts of God, how his heart was cast down and his soul was disquieted and felt like waves and billows were washing over him. And perhaps you feel that way today. I remember when Marge Caldwell was here, and I encourage you to get her tape and listen to it. If you didn't hear, the tape, I believe, is called Mountains and Valleys. And speaking of growing up in an alcoholic home, laying in bed at night with her younger brother, listening to her father beating up her mother downstairs and the screaming and the fighting as young children pulling the covers over their heads. As they start to get older, 13, 14, begging their mother to leave him. Why don't you leave this guy? He's no good. And having the mom say, no, someday your dad's going to come to Christ, and I want to be there. I want to see it. God's going to use your dad someday. And just a miserable life at home, and finally falling in love with a Christian man and rejoicing because she believed finally that at home they could never read the Bible. They could never say grace at the table. They couldn't talk about Jesus. And she envisioned a Christian home where they would sit around the table with the children and enjoy the relationship with the Lord. The day before the wedding, as she was getting fitted for her final fitting for the gown, got a call from the hospital, went down, her fiancé was dead. And the spiral of depression that had sent her into, and she said in those days, she's 80 now, in those days, when you went into depression, she said they didn't counsel you, they put you away somewhere. And speaking of that experience, being a Christian and yet being so despondent that her life was falling apart. And now, years later, having the opportunity to go into, and when she was here in minister, by the way, her daughter had just died of cancer, outlived her own daughter. And yet she spoke of God's love and God's faithfulness. How she now had an opportunity, she goes into the hospitals and they let her come in with her Bible and speak to the people that are hopeless. And she spoke of a young teenage girl, 17 years old, had tried to take her life, OD on drugs. And she talked to her and she said, you know, Jesus loves you, darling, and I love you too. And the girl, very hateful, said, you don't love me, you don't even know me, you don't know who I am. And she said, oh yes, I do, I know who you are. And I love you, and Jesus loves you. And she said, just responded hatefully, don't tell me that. She said, why? And she said, because I can't take being let down one more time. I can't take hoping in one more thing that doesn't pan out. I can't take making myself vulnerable one more time and having my life disappointed and dashed to the ground. Don't tell me Jesus loves me unless you mean it, because I can't take it. And of course, she's saved now, serving the Lord. And maybe you're saying the same thing this morning. Church has never meant anything to you, and I can understand that. Religion doesn't mean anything to you. And maybe you're thinking, don't tell me Jesus loves me unless you mean it. We mean it. Jesus Christ loves you and traded away his life so that you can live, and what he desires to have with you is a relationship, not a religion. And you need to think about that this morning. The reason that we can depend upon him, it says that our faith and our life and our godliness, our Christian struggle, the way we want to live in this world, is founded upon the hope of age-abiding life that God, who cannot lie, has promised to us, and that is the key. We've been lied to. People have promised us things and not delivered. We've all experienced that. It's hard for many of us that are even enjoying our relationship with the Lord to make ourselves vulnerable to anyone. We've been hurt in marriages. We've been hurt by friends. We've been hurt by employers. We've been let down by so many things. Maybe some of you this morning are believers. You even feel left down by God at this point in time. Well, the Bible says the reason that we can found our life upon this hope of age-abiding life is because it has been promised to us by God, who cannot lie. 1 John tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It is impossible. I don't know what your translation says. The right one is God who cannot lie. He can't do it. It is an impossibility. That he can only promise us and tell us the truth. The book of Numbers tells us this, and you don't have to turn. As Balak hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel, it says, when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of the unicorn. And there, just like in our lives, the enemy was unable to curse God's children or wreak havoc with them because God, it says, did not behold iniquity in them. He didn't see any perverseness in us, in Jacob, in us either, through Christ. The shout of a king was among them. And that God is not man, that he can lie. He has promised and he will make good. Again, as the Old Testament is closing off, Malachi says this to us. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. When you go home, turn on the television, watch the news. If you see Israel on the news, if you see Gaza or the West Bank, if you see the trouble in the Middle East on the news, it is evidence of the fact that we serve a God who cannot lie. Because for all intent and purposes, for thousands of years, Israel was gone, it seemed. God said that the Jews would come back to the land. He said that the stumbling block of all of the nations of the world would be Jerusalem and Israel, and we see it in our lives today because God, who has promised, cannot lie. And it is a testimony of his faithfulness that he would keep the Jews, and he has promised us under a greater covenant that he will keep us also in Christ Jesus. In fact, it says that you and I are sealed with the spirit of promise. James says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, from above, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't change his mind one day. He's not light, then he's not darkness. He has made good to us. He has promised us, and there is no changing with him because he cannot lie. And what he said, the Bible says, he will deliver the way that he said that he will. It tells us this in Hebrews. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of strife. If you're arguing, you say to each other, I swear I won't. I swear I won't. That's supposed to put an end to it. Never does, but that's what it says. You make an oath, and that's supposed to be the end of your arguing. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in within the veil, whither the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Bible is clear telling us that God has made promises to us that he will keep because it is impossible for him to lie. Now, it's interesting because in the Roman Empire, and Titus is in Crete, there were the three evil seas, and they're written about in history. And the three evil seas were the Cretans, the Sicilians, and the Cappadocians. And supposedly there were three cultures of men that could not be trusted, and the Cretans were the worst. In fact, Paul tells us in Titus that one of their own prophets, not Paul, but one of their own prophets said that all Cretans are liars. And that's very much like America. We could say that about Washington in some way, I guess, or, you know, politicians, or, you know, all of us have been promised things. All of us know that the world, you know, when it says free something, you know there's a catch to it. Your parents raised you saying, don't kid yourself, there ain't nothing free in this world. You know, I mean, we've been warned to keep up our guard, and we live in a society like the Cretans where it's hard to trust. And yet Paul is telling Titus, I have discovered that I can relinquish the steering wheel, the plans for my own life, to Christ, to God, to slave for him, to be his possession. Because I slaved for the world before I came to him. It was the world that told us what kind of music to listen to, what kind of clothes to wear, what kind of drugs to take, what pleasure was, what it wasn't, what drugs to take. And we were slaves to it. We didn't invent trends ourselves. We didn't decide how to cut our hair, what to wear, what to listen to. It was handed to us on the platter. It was the menu that was given to us. And we think that we had freedom because we got to choose from the menu. And we were enslaved to it. And now slaving for Christ, Paul says, I'm willing. I live in faith. I live in truth. I live in godliness, and it's all founded upon a hope that is attached to age-abiding life, that Jesus is risen from the dead and has given us a living hope. If you're a Christian and your hopes are dashed, you have to realize sometimes God is gracious to us because we begin to build somewhere he hasn't asked us to build. We begin to hope in things he hasn't guaranteed us any answer to, and it can become idolatry in our life. And because God is gracious, slowly, sometimes he'll allow things in our lives to fall apart, and we realize that those are not things to be trusted in. But we can trust him. We can hope in him because the promise of age-abiding life has come from a God who cannot lie and was extended to us, it says, before the worlds were formed. Now that's great consolation. As I think about that, there are tremendous promises made in the scripture that there is perfect peace that will keep us if our mind is stayed upon him. You can go through the Bible and look at the promises that are there and realize they're made by one who cannot lie. There will come a day, remarkably, when there is a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and our lives will be changed, and this corruption will put on incorruption, spoken by a God who cannot lie. The book of Revelation tells us this, spoken by a God who cannot lie. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the presence of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. No wonder Paul was free to relinquish his life into the hands of this God. He doesn't want anything from us. He wants for us. He desires to be with us. It says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, spoken to us by the God who cannot lie, that incredibly one day we will feel the hand of God upon our face, wiping our tears away. that he will dwell with us, that we will be his people. He will be our God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. The Greek is genuine and dependable. Write them down, John, because these words are genuine and they are dependable. I'd like to challenge you this morning, if you don't know Christ personally, what are you hoping in? What are you slaving for? What drives your life? What do you want? What are you acquiring? Is it pleasure? Is it money? Is it drugs? What are you acquiring? And can you keep it? Can you hold on to it? Will you hold on to it till you're 80? Will you hold on to it in the moment when you see your life passing before your eyes? Is it something that will pay dividends and give back to you? Or are you deceived by it? Because there's a God who loves you and has traded away his own son. And he said that he so loves you that he's given his only son, that if you would believe, you would not perish but have everlasting life. And that was spoken by a God who cannot lie. You need to make that decision this morning, and I encourage you to come up after the service and pray with us. The elders will be up here. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature to read. We're going to pray for you this morning if you understand everything I'm saying. And if it's just something I'm saying or it's just the words of man, it's cheap. It can be insensitive because you're in some valley right now and the pain in your life is very real and all you need is one more sermon. Well, it's not one more sermon. We're reading out of the Word of God, spoken by the God who cannot lie, that he has given you hope beyond your present circumstances that will not make you ashamed, that can be an anchor for your soul regardless of what your present circumstances are. And we certainly want to pray for you because we know that pain and anguish is often real. And God has an answer, and he's the one who's able to touch and to heal and to sustain. And for those of us that are in the midst of God's blessing, enjoying what's going on in our lives, I pray that we stay occupied with the blesser more than the blessing. That we stay focused upon him, because personally it's very easy for me to get distracted. I find in good times my prayer life is enjoyable, and in desperate times my prayer life is desperate. And I pray better prayers when things are tough, much more sincere, much more heartfelt, sometimes less words, just, oh God, I thought you loved me. So I encourage you, if you're in the midst of blessing, to enjoy that, but to remember the blesser. Let's stand, let's pray together.